Look in your Bible in Nahum. Do you have to say the minor prophets before you can find it? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. I have to say them fast, too, because that's the way I learned them, all right? While you're turning there, just a couple of quickie things. The first one is, you probably know that this is what the world is calling Super Bowl Sunday. Y'all are kind of aware of that, I'm sure, since you've been barraged by it over the last little while. Some years ago, one of my, I don't know, looser preacher friends, shall I say, looked at me, and in his most earnest tones, he said, "Y'all are not having services on Super Bowl night, are you?" He said, "You can't have service when the Super Bowl is going on." He said, "Don't you know people are not going to come?" To this day, that burns me up. I mean, it just burns me up. People are not going to... Well, anyway, I decided that night that every Sunday night, every Super Bowl Sunday night, if we have to call it that, for the rest of my life, I was going to hold a referendum. And I'm going to let everybody vote. If you think that sports are the most important thing, then you stay home and watch the Super Bowl. If you think the preaching of God's Word and the singing of His hymns and the testimony of the Lord is the most important thing, then you be here. I mean, you vote. We're having the referendum tonight. Brother Ricky and I were talking, or maybe Brother Matt and I were talking about this last week. You know, we'll have some of our bigger crowds on Sunday night, on Super Bowl Sunday. It's been that way for years and years now, so God bless you folks for your priorities. And do what all the smart folks do, record it. All right. Me. I have another reason for wanting you to be here tonight, though, and that is that I want to preach a message that contains a principle, in fact, a family of principles that you and I, in fact, our church is going to need. You know, we're going to need eventually every truth in the Bible, right? But sometimes you know that you're going to need a particular truth. And in this particular case, I know of an issue that's coming up in our church in the next little while in which you're going to need this truth. So I've gone and I've studied it out, and I want to preach this principle tonight. And so if you can, whatever you have to do, quit your job or whatever, and be here tonight, I want you to be here. And I say that with a little bit of jest, but I'm as serious as I can possibly be. I want every crook and creaker to be here tonight and hear this. This is very important. You see me? This is very important for you to be here tonight. And so anyway, if you'll do that. Also, we've got something here. You know that we are 5 weeks away today from our Awakening Conference. And we're calling our revival that this year because we're really interested in more than just a local church revival. I'm convinced that God desires to, and we need to seek a widespread awakening among God's people. And so that is what we're shooting for, and that's why the announcements are in the bulletin about you contacting other people from other churches. Of course, we want them to come when they're not having services at their church, but we want to invite them to this because John Van Gelderen is going to spend, now get this, 11 days preaching about awakening. This man is one of the most knowledgeable men that I know of in this area. He has the power of the Spirit of God upon his ministry, and you need to hear him. It's so important that when we first scheduled this, I scheduled it for 7 days. It would have closed, or 6 days, it would have closed out on Friday. Then God opened the door for us to have 2 Sundays, and we expanded it to 8 days. God did it miraculously. I opened the door for that. He canceled another meeting so we could have him for 8 days. And then Brother John and I got together, and as I prayed about it, I could not get beyond the fact that we could extend this meeting for 11 days. Now, beloved, years ago, when God moved mightily among the churches, one of the things that you saw was extended meetings. You would see 2-week meetings. The average revival was 2 weeks long. And then people decided that they didn't have time They didn't have time for that. And as a result, the revival meetings became shorter and shorter, and the movement of God became lesser and lesser. You understand what I'm saying? I want to ask you, I want to challenge you to give God the time, give this evangelist the time to preach to you. And so that will be March the 13th through, what is it, the 24th now? Whatever that following Wednesday is, 11 days later. The only exception to that is it won't be a Saturday night service to let you buy groceries, I guess, all right? Well, anyway, look in your Bible in Nahum, and kind of an unusual start to the service today, and even more unusual when you hear the reading of the Scripture here. Here's the reading of the Scripture. The burden of Nineveh. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, and that there is power in four words of Your Word, more than in 1,000 discourses of men. The power of Your Word, we thank You for it. I pray that Your Word will be made clear to us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. I was on a website the other day doing some research for a sermon, and I ran across what I guess could most readily be called a testimony, but it was a testimony from someone who was in a deviant religion, a deviant form of Christianity. And this person kept saying, some of it sounded good, as do all such things, but this person kept talking about and repeating this particular phrase. He said, I know that Jesus understands when we sin. You ever just get a creepy feeling when somebody says something? He said, Jesus understands when we sin. Now, let me ask you folks that question, or a question based on that. Is that a true and accurate statement? Does Jesus understand when we sin? Well, you folks are a little too wise to fall for that this morning, because I've not really given you enough information about that. It depends on what we mean when we say understands. If by the word understand, we are saying that Jesus knows that all of us are sinners, and as a practical thing, He understands that we will sin, then that is true, isn't it? He understands that. However, if we mean that God or that Jesus will accept that sin and go on, and that there will be no consequences to that, then we're sadly mistaken. He does not understand sin exactly like that. Now, have you ever wondered how so many people can be unsaved or be away from God and be so utterly unconcerned about it? How can they do that? When it is so important to you, how can they be so unconcerned about it? Well, often the real reason is that those people have a wrong view of God, an incorrect view of God. Now, one of the things that happened back in the times when there were the great awakenings in America, and there have been several, would be that there would be this sudden realization of the true nature of God. People would become aware of their sins and the consequences, and there have been numbers of occasions where people would be so constrained with their sins that they would cry out and weep out loud in mass as they realized how their sins offended God. That's one of the things that happens in a great awakening. Now, that happens when they begin to understand what God is really like. So I ask you the question, what is the true God really like? What is He like? The reason I believe the Spirit has chosen Nahum this morning is that the first few verses of this great little book are a primer about what God really is like. Look in your Bible, if you will, and it says, the burden of Nineveh the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum lived about in the early part of the, or the latter part of the 8th century B.C. He was in a time when there was much lawlessness and much warfare in the ancient world. And Nahum understood the true nature of God. It had been revealed to him. Let me ask you a question. When you see the term jealousy, jealous, and when you see the term vengeful, do you think about those terms as altogether bad terms? Is jealousy a bad thing? Is vengeance a bad thing? Well, again, you're too alert this morning to fall for that as well, are you not? It depends on who's being jealous and who's being vengeful. The reason we think that jealousy, or most of the people out in the world think that jealousy is a bad thing, is that we think about silly human jealousy. What is silly human jealousy? Silly human jealousy is when a mother has two children. She has one child, and that child is the love of that mother's life, and she raises that child to about 2 or 3 years old, and then a happy little surprise comes along. Another baby comes along, and that child who has been the center of that mother's world there for 2 or 3 years is suddenly sitting aside and playing on the floor, and there is another baby in the mother's lap. What happens many times with that young child who has been displaced? Do they not become jealous? Of course they do. And that's what we think about. We think about that. We think about a husband who is constantly suspecting his wife of being with some other man. Even though there's no evidence whatsoever for that, his paranoia takes over, and he's constantly accusing her of being with some other man. We think about that, and to us, that is jealousy. However, there is a different kind of jealousy that is different because it is the jealousy of God. I want you to look, if you will, in verse 2. God is what? God is jealous. What else is God? And the Lord revengeth, and is furious. And so here we have the true view of God, that God is jealous, that God exercises and executes vengeance, and God is furious. He's not just angry, He is furious. Now, if the average person out in the world heard me say that about God, they would cock their head, and they would say, you mean God is jealous? You mean God executes vengeance? You mean God is furious? God is angry? The answer to that is absolutely so. The difference is that God, when He is jealous, He has, first of all, the right to be jealous. Why does He have the right to be jealous? Well, because He is not like that husband. That husband doesn't own that wife, but God bought every one of us. He has a right to be jealous. He created us, and then He bought us. That baby thinks he has a right to be jealous, does he not? But he's just thinking that. He doesn't have the right to all that mother's attention. Part of that attention now, in fact, the lion's share of it belongs to that newest baby, and she is nurturing that newest baby. But when God is jealous, it has nothing to do with the silliness of humanity, but instead God is jealous with a godly jealousy. He looks out over His children that He's bought, and when their attention is taken away, their love is taken away from Himself, God is jealous. And there you have a true view of God. And when God is jealous, bad things begin to happen. The Bible says that He begins to execute judgment. He begins to execute vengeance. He promises that in the future to all those who have offended in Him. And then the Bible says at the end of verse 2, He reserveth wrath for His enemies. The Bible says that you are either a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. And a right view of God requires that you understand that you're either on one side or the other of that. And God has all the information, all the facts. The jealous husband doesn't have all the facts. He is operating on his own paranoia, and he does not know what that wife has done. But the difference is that God knows exactly what all of us have done. God has a right to all of our love. He has a right to execute vengeance because He knows what we've done. Have you ever seen a human being try to get revenge? What does he do? He muffs it. Every time, he'll either underdo it or he will overdo it, and he will usually overdo it. He won't get it right. And that's why God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. But the beautiful thing is that God will repay vengeance. Now you're thinking, Brother Tom, after all that great singing and after that great start to the service, why in the world are you talking about this? I'll tell you why I'm talking about this. Because it's absolutely necessary. Did you know that one of the reasons the world is so unconcerned out there is that they think that God will never exercise vengeance. They think that they will die and somehow God will understand and He will not hold them accountable for their sins. In fact, that is such a prevailing opinion that we preachers for the last half of the 20th century and the early part of the 21st century have been discouraged from preaching anything that resembles judgment. All the so-called experts say, to keep it positive. Well, I want you to know something. I am positive. I'm positive that God is going to exercise vengeance. I'm sure of it. I want you to know that that person out there who is living a life of fornication, living with someone that they are not married to, I want them to know that God is going to exercise vengeance. That person who takes God's name as lightly and vainly as he would take the name cat or dog, that person needs to understand that God is going to exercise vengeance. In fact, the Bible gives us a principle in the Old Testament. That principle is that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, every one of them. And let me tell you something. We miss a lot of comfort from God as God's people because we dispense with this principle. Let me tell you something. God is going to make it all right one day. God is going to bring justice one day. Do you get so frustrated sometimes with things that happen because they are so unjust? On January 8, 2011, a gunman named Jared Lohner opened fire in Tucson, Arizona. He ultimately shot 18 people. He walked up to a United States congressman, put a gun to her head at point-blank range and pulled the trigger. Six people died before it was over. Can I tell you something? I believe in a God who is going to exercise vengeance. Someone says, well, don't you know that that guy was mentally unstable? Don't you know that sin will do that to you? Read Romans chapter 1. If you want to do a little interesting thing, go back and look at the history of a lot of these mass murderers who by the time they did the mass murder were nutty as a fruitcake. They didn't start out that way. There was a time back there where they rejected God. And by the way, I found the documentation on that with Jared Lohner last night. He rejected God. No wonder he would talk to himself. No wonder he was crazy as it could be. He had turned his back on God. You know why he was angry at that congressman? She hadn't answered one of his loony questions right. He had been to see her and ask her a question at a previous meeting out on a street corner. The question was, how do you know that words have meaning? That must make sense at some angle. At least it did in his twisted mind. And so she didn't answer that question to suit him, so he killed her. How clever. But I have a God. Some people say that makes God sad. I say that makes God mad. The Bible says that God is furious at what happens to human beings. And He brings justice. You know, somehow we think that God is up there smiling stupidly while all this is going on. That He is either unable or unwilling to do anything. I tell you that God says, I will execute judgment. Let me give you a clearer example. on that most recent day that will live in infamy, as Roosevelt said, on September 11, 2001, a group of Muslim terrorists flew two airplanes into the twin towers of the World Trade Center. In so doing, they killed 2,752 people. Among those 2,752 people were 343 firefighters. There were 60 policemen who were killed. There were mothers, and those gunmen those terrorists created orphans for those mothers. There were beloved grandfathers in that building. There were dads who were calling out on their phones and saying, "Honey, I'll never see you again, but I love you." There were moms who were calling out. There were others who were leaping from the side of that building. Those men destroyed life after life after life. They robbed new brides of their new husbands. What a tragic and awful thing. Is it so wrong for us to say that those men did evil? What does God say about those who choose to do evil? Does God not say He is angry with the wicked every day, that God will take vengeance on those types of people? Again, some say that God is sad when He sees something like that. I say that God is mad when He sees something like that. Why? Because the Bible says that God is furious. God is angry. Someone says, can't you say something good about those folks? Can't you believe that they're in heaven somehow right now? Can I believe they were in heaven? My soul. Those people went out of here praising, saying Allahu Akbar, praising a false god. They went out of here killing over 2,000 people and they went to heaven? My soul, what are we thinking? The best thing I can say for them right now is that they are in hell. How do I know they're in hell? Because the Bible says that's what happens to the wicked. Why are we so mealy-mouthed anymore? Why don't we just say what is so patently and obviously true? Now, Nahum is a book of judgment. We need to understand that God does judge sin. But there's another side to this. We need not characterize God as strictly a God of justice, though He is, because God has another side. Those of you who are students of the Bible, you know that there are two of the minor prophets that are prophecies and that whose subject is Nineveh. Nahum is one of them. It is a prophecy against Nineveh all the way through. There's another book that is about Nineveh. Which one is it? Jonah. There we go. It is the book of Jonah. So go back, if you will, in your Bible, through the seven chapters of Micah, and go back to the book of Jonah. When you get back to chapter 1 in Jonah, you'll see this, this statement. Now the word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1, came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Jerusalem." Is that what he said? He said, "Arise and go to Nineveh." Now, that's fascinating to me. Here is this Jewish prophet, a Jewish prophet now, in a time when, if you read the Old Testament, God seems to be only concerned with the Jews. And yet God speaks to that Jewish prophet and He says, "I want you to get up and go to that utterly pagan city, and I want you to preach to them and try to get them converted. Arise and go to Nineveh and cry against that great city." It is so incongruous, it's so unlikely, it's so unexpected that God would do that, and yet God does it. Now, what does that tell us about God? That God is a God who will bring justice and plans to bring justice, but He really does not want to bring that judgment. See, we read in the New Testament, "For God so loved the world." But do we really think that God started loving the world when Jesus came? Well, of course not. God has always loved the world. He's always loved the world. For God so loved the world that He gave. God's always loved the world. And Nineveh is proof of that. And by the way, a lot of people out in the world are vaguely familiar with the story of Jonah and the whale. But what they don't know is that the book of Jonah also tells the story of one of the greatest revivals in history. And it was among these pagans, these Gentiles. The Bible says, well, you know the story. Jonah was called by God to go to Nineveh. And then after he was called by God to go to Nineveh, he didn't want to go. He didn't like those stinking Ninevites. And so he left and went the opposite direction. God sent a storm. The mariners eventually threw Jonah out. He was swallowed by the whale. Eventually made the whale sick. Nothing like a compromising preacher. Made the whale sick. Whale barfed him up. And he ended up out there 3 days later. But in the meantime, he had repented. And somewhat bleached out. He went lickety-split toward Nineveh. And arrived there, and they saw this kind of ghost-like prophet. Isn't God good with the special effects? They saw this kind of ghost-like prophet, and he comes into that city, and he says, 40 days, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Well, those ancients knew what that meant. That knew that meant they were going to be conquered and totally wiped out, and so they understood it. Well, instead of laughing at this kind of weird little guy, apparently the Spirit gripped him. And if you turn to Jonah chapter 3, you'll begin to see the story. He enters the city in verse 4. And then he begins to preach at the end of verse 4. And in verse 5, you read these unexpected words. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Now, there are about four verses here that you need to take note of. First of all is that these people believed God. You know, you just never know when a revival is going to start. You just never know when God is going to reach out and there are going to be people there who will believe. You don't know that. Sometimes they're some of the most unlikely people that you would ever imagine, or you couldn't imagine, in fact. Just very unlikely people. Here were these Ninevites. The Ninevites were known, if you read the book of Nahum, for two things. Number one, they were known for predatory warfare. They were likened to a ravening wolf who was constantly going around because of what he wanted. He didn't care who he killed. He didn't care who got hurt. He didn't care how much blood was shed. He just wanted what he wanted. They're likened to a ravening wolf. And then they were noted for their corrupting influence. Anyone who came into the city of Nineveh was corrupted. The city was likened in chapter 3 of Nahum to a well-favored harlot. Very beautiful, very appealing, and yet so dangerous, so corrupting. And so anyway, Jonah comes in, he preaches to them, and the Bible says they believe what he says, and they begin to earnestly repent. They begin to fast before God, pray before God, and says they put on sackcloth. That was this rough material rather than their fine clothes. And then it says that this happened from the greatest of them, the lords and the ladies, even to the least of them, the peons down on the street. And then in verse 6, another thing happens. The king gets the revival. The Bible says that the king of Nineveh, in verse 6, laid his robe from him, his beautiful scarlet, crimson robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. That is universal Eastern the universal Eastern way of showing that you were penitent. And the king did this. And then the next verse is even more precise. It says that the king proclaimed this nationwide fast. And he said, I don't want anybody to eat or to even drink water. Did you see that? Look at the end of verse 7. He says, let neither man nor beast herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. Now that is an extreme fast. What does God do when men get that serious with Him? Well, He looks into their heart, first of all. And when God looked into the hearts of these Ninevites, He saw verse 9. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from His fierce anger and we perish not? Then verse 10. And God saw their works and that they turned from their evil ways, and God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them, and He did it not. Now, here we have the other side of God. Not only does God bring vengeance on those who won't repent, but here it is. God will immediately repent. He will change His plans. He will change His intentions. He will change His mind toward anybody who will repent. If somebody repents, God repents. God plans to execute judgment on anyone who will, but God is constantly looking out. He's looking out for those who repent. Now, let me tell you something. When I wave my hand across like that, I just naturally wave it toward the people who are here. But do you understand? You understand the real truth in that? Not only does God look out, not only is God willing to repent over this crowd right here and change the way and His intentions towards you, but God is ready to repent for anyone who's out there. He's ready to change His plans toward them. He's ready to remove them from the vengeance category and put them in the mercy category, just like He did these Ninevites. You know, it's fascinating to me how this all works out. God is ready at any moment. Now, go back to Nahum. This is fascinating to me. If you look in Nahum, you find a strange verse after all that judgment stuff. You find verse 7. It says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust Him." Why did God turn that judgment away from Nineveh? He turned the judgment away because He knew that those people had stopped trusting in all their idols. They had stopped trusting in their own ravenous ways. And they had been sincere. And so this was a sincere and an earnest movement of God that happened. It was a genuine revival that happened. Now, I've got to move quickly here because I don't want to hold you long. If you look at this, what you see is a national movement of God. It was a national movement of God. Now, the interesting thing is that you had this national movement of God, this nationwide. Nineveh was like a city-state. And so, you had this national movement of God, and it's recorded for us in Jonah. And then, 150 years later, you've got the prophet Nahum writing. He's writing about the same city, and he tells us that this city that once had great revival is now under the judgment of God. What happened, beloved, between the day of Jonah and the day of Nahum? What happened? We're really left in a lot of darkness about it. It's like God says, you just think about this. It's one of those Selah things in Scripture. What happened? Was it a real revival? Of course it was. God, the sovereign God's not fooled. Did it postpone the judgment of Nineveh? Oh, most certainly it did. So it was a mighty revival. What happened? What do you think happened? How long did it last? How long did it last? I kind of think, now you can make whatever construction you want out of this, but I suspect by the fact that Nineveh was 40 days from destruction, and that this revival postponed their judgment actually for 250 years, because it didn't happen for another 100 years after Nahum. I suspect it was such a real revival that it impacted several generations of Ninevites. I suspect the people who repented in that time period really repented. I suspect that their children were involved in that, and they were affected by it. Their grandchildren, maybe even their great-grandchildren, were affected by it, because that's the way it typically happens. You know, in our country, we began with the Great Awakening. And those people who repented back then, many of them stayed repented for years and years and years. Their children were affected. And as a result of that, our country was blessed and blessed and blessed. And then we've had these continual, or these additional revivals. The Second Great Awakening, the 1857 revival, prayer revival, on up through the Civil War. There was almost constant revival all the way up through the Civil War. And then you had the revival of the turn of the century, in which God worked and worked and worked. And those revivals have been the thing. But you know what? Let me cut to the chase. Nineveh was ultimately destroyed about 100 years after Nahum. You know how it happened? There's an ancient historian who tells the story. His name is Diodorus Siculus. He says that the Medians and the Babylonians recognized that Nineveh, that had basically ruled that area of the world for 600 years, that they had become weakened. Think about that for just a moment. They had this revival. Then the revival had patently, we know from Scripture, finally worn itself out, and the people had returned to their paganism, and this amount of time had passed. They'd returned to that paganism, and as they got further away from the revival, they got what? Weak. Can I say that again? They got further away from revival, and they got weak. Can I tell you that that principle has been recorded again and again and again in many nations down through Scripture? Study England. I challenge you, study England. They would have a revival, they would get stronger as a nation. That revival would wane, and they would get weaker as a nation. After the Wesleys, you had a strengthening in England. In Spurgeon's day, Spurgeon was preaching, the newspapers were preaching, were printing his sermons every week in the mid-1800s. England got strong. Victoria came in. England ruled the waves. They were the most powerful country in the world probably at that time. The closer they are to the revival, the stronger they are. Now I want to ask you something. Have you heard the buzz about the weakening of America? Why is that? Can I suggest to you it's because we've gotten further away from revival? I think that's the real issue. One other thing. Look, if you will, at the last verse in the book of Nahum. I don't like this. I don't like this verse. But it's in the Bible. Verse 19 of chapter 3 of Nahum. What does it say? It says, "There is no healing of thy bruise." Now that's beautiful metaphorical language in Scripture. But the truth behind it is not beautiful at all. It means, Nineveh, there is no hope for you. Nineveh, you've gone too far. Nineveh, there's no hope. Do you know that that's a principle too? That a people, a person, can go too far? Pharaoh of the Exodus went too far. The Pharisees of Jesus' day and the scribes who rejected Jesus, they went too far. And someone can go too far. A nation can go too far. And Nineveh is an example of that. God says, there's no healing for you, Nineveh. It wasn't that God had withdrawn His mercy, I don't think. But rather, God saw that those people were not going to repent. See, if a person continues to reject God, their heart gets so hard that they're not going to repent. And so, here's this message of judgment. Those of you who know me, you know I don't like this kind of message. It's just not my kind of preaching. And yet, we are in a day now where we've got to understand that. Why? Why does God want us to know that? God wants us to know that because we're the key. We are the key. If you watch, God always works through a remnant of His people. I suspect that Nineveh got to the point where there was no remnant. There was no one praying, no one crying out to God for mercy. And as a result of that, there was no mercy. There was no healing to their wound. And so, beloved, what I'm praying in these days is that God will stir our hearts, stir as many of us to become part of God's remnant, who seek God and pray that God will once again send a movement of His Spirit, a mighty movement of His Spirit. Y'all have to forgive me. God put this on my heart in 2006. And these are my instructions from God for the rest of my life. That I am supposed to try to stir up God's people to understand that if you don't become a part of the remnant who cries to God for mercy and revival, then we too can get to a point where there's no hope. I don't believe that's going to happen. I believe that God is going to raise up from churches like us and from a whole lot of other places that we don't anticipate those who seek and desire a movement of God's Spirit. Now, some will never buy into it. They love their lethargy. But I've told you before, I get up in the morning and I think about this. God has it on my heart. I know that others of you feel the same way. If I talk about it too much, I want you to understand I can't help it. It's too important. It's too important. Would you bow your heads, please, and close your eyes?